That's so cute. If only we could always have children on the stage during the messages and during worship, I think it'd really, really get to the heart of what Christianity is all about, just being childlike faith in that. Well, good morning, and welcome to church, and welcome to a time where we get together and get into God's Word together. You know, I hope you had a good 4th of July weekend, and happy, I guess, belated 4th of July. I always look at the 4th of July and I think this is, it's pretty epic to me that America, only in America can you come up with celebrating your national birthday by, you know, having a hot dog eating contest on Coney Island where some guy's going to stuff 71 hot dogs down his throat and blowing things up, explosives, you know, as part of our celebrating our national heritage. It's pretty epic. As a guy, I know that personally, if I could do that every birthday for every year, just blow something up and eat hot dogs, I'd be a pretty happy guy. So the fact that our country gets away with it is pretty epic. But, you know, when it comes to the 4th of July, I was kind of thinking about this as I was sitting there. To me, the pinnacle of the 4th is And Independence Day is, at least in the evening, at least for my family, I don't know if it's the same for everyone, but it's lighting off fireworks and seeing fireworks lit off. Now, I know that that's kind of controversial nowadays. There are some people, and I get it, if you're against fireworks, totally okay with that. I know it's, you know, we've got animals and they've got PTSD after fireworks go off, and we've got, it's bad for the environment. And look, there's drone shows if that's the way you want to celebrate it. There's nothing screams America more than 1,000 drone, Chinese drones flying above your head, you know. But for me, as I'm sitting there, and ever since I was a little kid, you know, watching those fireworks go off, and maybe you've done this before, it's like the booms and the explosions in the air. There's something, I guess, primal, something primitive about that, that kind of takes you back to those words in the Star-Spangled Banner, right? The rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. They are, you know, elements that, if you would, symbols that bring us back to the core of the foundation of what our country was built on, which we don't often think about, we don't often like to reflect on, and I know it's kind of crude, and as a culture and society, we've moved beyond blood and sacrifice and death. Those types of things aren't the best things to glorify, right? We like peace. We like unity. We like, you know, everyone getting along and everyone having it easy. But in reality, when you go back to the founding of our country and the founding of most good things or worthwhile things in your life, they have that element of being founded on something primal, something blood-driven, something sacrificial, right? You think of any great athlete, and they're not going to get to the top, the pinnacle, win the Super Bowl, you know, win the World Series and go, hey, that was so easy. I just woke up and I did this. It's like, no, what do they always say? Blood, sweat, and tears. There's some form of sacrifice that went into that greatness. You hear any great musician, and you'll know. Behind the great musician who's mastered their craft and their instrument is like thousands of hours of blisters and of sacrificing and not going out and being like everyone else and having the freedoms that everyone else has because they were into that. Even you in your own life, when you think about it, if you think about how you were born, it was no walk in the park, right? You're born, labor, and blood. It's like, you know, we're not animals or creatures that were born out of eggs and just hatched in a nice little sunny afternoon. It's like, no, it was like for most of history, when people had kids, it was 50-50 whether you ladies were going to make it or not, because labor and birthing, it's a process. It's painful. And behind everything great, there's that element. And that's kind of the ironic thing, because those symbols aren't always the things we're comfortable with in our culture and our society. You know, talking about blood, talking about sacrifice, talking about pain, talking about death. Well, we hear that and we go, well, that's kind of crude. That's kind of, you know, I'm a Christian who's all about grace, who's all about forgiveness. And we have these lofty words we use, and we're all about peace and unity and all these things. But let me ask you for a minute, think about it. What gives those words any meaning or value behind them? God's grace. God loves you. Well, Hebrews chapter 9 is going to say, you want to know what gives those words value? What gives them any worth or meaning? It's a whole lot of blood. And I'm sorry if this isn't what you came to hear at church. You're like, I just wanted to hear, you know, I brought family or I brought friends, and we just wanted to hear a nice preppy message. Well, it's going to get real bloody real quick. As a matter of fact, over 15 times throughout this chapter, we're going to be looking at Hebrews 9. The author just talks about blood. 12 times he mentions the word blood. Multiple times he talks about death. And multiple times he talks about sacrifice. And you might think, you know, as people, as a culture, as a society, we've moved beyond that. We're better than that. We don't need to focus on those things of the past. But in reality, what we're going to find in Hebrews chapter 9 is that is the very thing, and the only thing, blood, sacrifice, death, that could ever make you who you were ever meant to be in Christ. And so Hebrews chapter 9 kind of gets at that. And it does it through, obviously, in the book of Hebrews, our author has been taking us through kind of what these Old Testament Hebrew Christians now who had accepted Jesus were tempted to go back into. The systems, the beliefs, the sacrificial ways that people dealt with God in the past. And so now he's going to dive back into the tabernacle. The Old Testament way, in the first 10 verses here, he's going to talk about that. The Old Testament place of meeting where people went to meet with God. The tabernacle is a little tent. We think of, you know, the Old Testament, we think of people meeting with God and God's presence, and you go, man, this has got to be this grand, big, great, over-the-top experience. But in reality, we're going to see it was just a little tiny tent, 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. This tent would fit, if you look in one of the sections right here, I got up my tape measure this week and measured it out. The tabernacle would fit in one of these little sections right here easily. We could fit about 5 of them inside our sanctuary. And this was it. This was the place where God said, I will meet with people. But we're going to see it wasn't all it was cracked up to be. And so he describes the tabernacle, he gets into the sacrificial system, and then he describes something better. And so let's take the first 10 verses together, or first 5 verses really quickly of Hebrews chapter 9. It says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail right now. So real quickly here, he gives us a brief kind of overview of what this Old Testament tent had in it and what it was kind of all about. He goes, the tent, like I described, 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. The first part of the tent, it had two sections. The first part was called the holy place. And the first part had some kind of symbolic instruments, if you would, symbolic things in there that meant a lot to these people. It had, as it describes, first the lampstand. The word there in Hebrew is menorah. And it was a candelabra thing that came up, and it was continually lit by the priests. Day and night, they would know that that lampstand was going. They were always keeping oil in it, always making sure it was tended to and cared for, because it represented to them, it was the only light in this tabernacle, this worship tent that they had. And it was really symbolic of just the presence of God being with them. He was the light. He was there to guide and to direct them. Then he describes, he goes, we had this table, and it was a gold table overlaid with gold, and it was a table of showbread. Showbread was a type of unleavened bread, and they would bake new bread each week, 12 loaves to represent the 12 different tribes of Israel. And the table, real simply, it just represented God's provision for them. This bread on this table, it was like God always provides exactly what we need. And as he goes through the tabernacle, he's showing you different things that had all the symbolic meaning to them. It was as if to say, look, this is our own personal thing, our own, you know, time capsule of things that were so special and meaningful to us as we encountered God in the wilderness, as he met with us. And he gets to the ultimate place. He says, there was the holiest of holies, the holy of holies, the holy place. It was a 15 by 15 foot section of the tabernacle where nobody could go there. And behind the veil, a 4-inch veil that cut off all light from coming in on the outside, it was a blue and purple and red ribboned and sewn together veil, about 4 or 5 inches thick. Behind that stood the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark, right? Last seen by Indiana Jones. The Ark of the Covenant was, to them, the ultimate pinnacle of this is where God dwells and meets with us. It contained within this, the Ark of the Covenant, just so for a reference, I measured this out. This is about the size of the Ark of the Covenant. So you can flip this pulpit over and you have the Ark, make it gold. But the Ark of the Covenant was no giant thing. It was a small thing that contained within it the tablets that Moses received from God when he went up on Sinai and got the law. It had the tablets representing the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the way that they were to relate to God. It also had, we're told, a bowl of manna, which represented how God kind of met them and gave them manna in the wilderness. And then it had Aaron's rod, which had budded, showing that Aaron was the rightful priest. And so it represented the priesthood and the way that they would relate to God. And it was all contained in the box there, or to the side of the box, we're not sure. But it says, look, I would tell you more about this and probably bore you to death, but we don't have time for that. So let's get to the main point, verse 6. He says, now when these things had thus been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all places was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with the foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So, what is he saying here? He goes, I'm showing you guys the Old Testament tabernacle. This holy place with all kinds of symbols and meaning and value and holiness attached to it. But ultimately what he's saying is, look, the highest of all things was not just that the tabernacle was there, but that one time a year the high priest would come. And only one time a year was he allowed to make this sacrifice where he would sacrifice first for himself. He would sacrifice a bull for himself. And then a second time after he did that, he would sacrifice a goat for the sins of the people. And he would enter into the holiest of all places where no one was allowed all year. And he would enter in and he would hope. I mean, the way it worked out, and we read some other documents, we read about these priests who did this, and it was like, this was no sure thing whether these priests were going to live or not. As a matter of fact, they would spend an entire week, the high priest, separating himself. And he would take off, he wouldn't stay at home, wouldn't be around the family, anything like that, because God forbid anything could make you sin and make you unholy. So he would come and he would sleep out in the courtyard there at the tabernacle or at the temple later on. And he would spend the entire week isolated from people or things that could make him unholy. And there they would change his garments all throughout the week. And finally, the night before he was to sacrifice and atone for the sins of the people and of himself, they would change him into fresh garments, but he would stay up all night long not sleeping. And he would read the Torah and read the scriptures. And he would pray and he would confess and he would go before God hoping that nothing, there was no sinfulness, no unconfessed thing inside of him. And then as he would get ready, they'd put his fresh priestly garments on and they would send him into this place, this holiest place. It's kind of ironic though. They had this built-in like, oh no thing built into it. It's like they would put these bells around his waist. And the bells so that they could know if he going into the holy place and he fell over and died because he was sinful in the presence of God, they would also tie a rope around his leg. They could pull him back out. It's like, how's that for a job, right? It's like, holy cow, am I going to make it? Is God going to accept me? Well, yeah, we're really confident in you. So put these bells on and let us tie a rope around your leg in case you die in there, and we'll pull you out. That was the type of confidence this system bred. Like, maybe God's going to accept us. Maybe God's going to take this sacrifice. And here's the ironic thing. All this holiness, all this separation, all this cleaning yourself up. And look at the end of verse 7. It says this, and I caught this time reading it. It says, he offered this for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. Right? This whole system, this whole, you know, show going on, this whole religious display didn't even cover the things you did on purpose. It only covered your accidents, your mistakes, your whoops, I didn't know, oh, that was a law, I didn't know that, you know, couldn't eat that, oh no. Like, it didn't even cover the intentional things you did. It didn't even cover those real things you did that you knew, oh, I know that this is wrong. I know. You see, at the end of the day, what we're kind of seeing he's pointing out here is that religious systems like this, religious sacrifices, do this for God, really at the end of the day, the greatest thing they reveal is how big of a gap there is between you and God. How big of a problem you have. It says in verse 8, you know, as he goes on, he says, the Holy Spirit was indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet revealed while the first tabernacle was still standing. He goes, there's the presence of God. There is God, you and him face to face. And this guy, and by the way, as this priest, it says that there was the altar of incense in there too. The reason the altar of incense was in there was because they would light up incense so that you couldn't see the ark where God would meet you. You couldn't even catch a glimpse of the covenant of God or the mercy seat of God where he would meet with people. It was so foggy and so smoky in there that you weren't allowed to see God and live. So it was like the whole thing was saying, look, these guys came in and they made sacrifices. They went through this whole show of holiness and righteousness. But at the end of the day, even the most holy person, there was something deeply, deeply wrong that this system could never cover. As he says in verse 9, it says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. I hope you catch that. It's like, here's the holiest guy of all, our high priest. Here's the guy, he spent the week away from everyone else. He didn't have his kids arguing, so he didn't have any explosions and yell at his wife, his kids, or anything like that. He took away anything that's going to get him frustrated or you know, he's in this perfect spot. He camps out for a week just by himself. He's up all night reading God's word. He's praying. He's confessing his sins. He's got the blood, and he's sprinkling the blood 7 times on the mercy seat, and he's hoping God, you know, doesn't strike him dead there. And he goes, at the end of the day, when he walked out of there, the most holy of holy guys in all the nation, and basically of all the world, because this was the system that God directly gave to humanity for them to relate to him at this time, the most holiest one of all of us couldn't walk out of there and go, my conscience is clean. That we're there for conscience. I mean, it's an interesting word, because we typically think of conscience as like, you know, we've got the devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other, and they're just poking us and trying to get us to do right or wrong. It's like, it's that, but in a sense, the word there in the Greek means, it comes from 2 words and they're combined. It means to know together. So you would take this word and you would apply it here with God. It's like, and it could be with God or it could be with other people, but the idea is like, if there's someone that truly knows you, truly the real you, the deepest you, the hidden you, the you that you only know up here, and they're together with you, how are they going to receive you? How's that going to go? And you come before God, and you think that God doesn't know all the secret things you've done, all the evil things in your heart, all the selfish things you've done. Yeah, I know we have justifications. And I know we have ways of saying, well, you know, everybody else does that, and that's just the world we live in, and that's just what people think, and that's just what our culture does. Strip all that aside, the conscience is God knows the real you. And he goes, at the end of the day, God does know the real you, and there's nothing that can clean that conscience. There's nothing that can silence that voice. I love what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. He says, human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way, and they cannot really get rid of it. It's like every single one of us, I don't care where you're at, where you're from, there's this internal moral thing inside of us that goes, there's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with hating someone else for that. There's something wrong with doing that or stealing that or grabbing that or just twisting the truth. And he goes, I know it gets built up, and I know you cover it, and I know you think that there are religious systems that can wash it out and you can confess it away. He goes, but at the end of the day, nothing you can do on this earth can cover that guilt. There's this haunting feeling of our guilt, right? One of my favorite movies, I know it's not quite church appropriate, so I'm not going to recommend that you watch it if you don't like bad language, but I love this movie called Gran Torino. It was a classic by Clint Eastwood a few years ago, and it's a great movie about redemption, forgiveness, and just disgruntled old people. But Clint Eastwood is great in this movie. He's Walt. He's been through a lot in life, and he's just lost his wife, and he's got this constant dialogue with this priest, this Catholic priest, who he calls him Padre, who keeps trying to get him to confess and come to confession. And there's this one scene where the priest sits down with Walt on his porch and he goes, "Walt, I know in your life," because Walt was a former soldier, he goes, "I know you've seen things and you've had to do things as a soldier that you regret. And I know that there are things in your life that you've been ordered to do that you look on." He's talking about killing and death. And he goes, "I know you've had to kill people and do things that you look at." And he goes, "I know that that's something that you need to confess. And you would just feel so much better if you came into confession with me, the priest, and you got that off your chest." And one of the greatest lines about religion is here. It's like, it draws me to this every time. Clint Eastwood looks at him and he goes, "Padre, you know, the things that haunt a man the most are the things he isn't ordered to do." And if you think about that for a moment, we can try and cover that up. We can try and confess that and tell other people, tell some priest, have some sacrifice for us. But at the end of the day, that guilt remains. That shame, it sits there. And there are people who spend their entire lives trying to cover that, trying to run from that, trying to explain it away, trying to hide from it. I get it. It doesn't feel good. But what our author here in Hebrews is saying is, look, the greatest thing you could try and do would be to religiously atone for it, to come before God and say, "Here are sacrifices. Here's a priest, a near-perfect guy sacrificing for me." And he goes, at the end of the day, the greatest thing you can do can't take away that guilt. It's there. There's no amount of atonement that man can do that can ever make up for the things that you've done that are ultimately, whether they're against other people or not, that internal law, that knowledge of right and wrong, it ultimately comes from God. Therefore, everything you do in the end is truly known and held against you by God. Because as he talked about in the last chapter, it's like this idea was that you would be forgiven. This idea was that you would now have a relationship with God. But it's ultimately those things that we do that separate us from God. So what do we do here as he points out the depth of this, how this system couldn't fix it? Well, there's going to be a whole lot of blood in the next few verses. I call it the bloodiest chapter in all the Bible because over in the next few verses, it's like almost time after time, verse after verse after verse, he's going to talk about blood. And he's going to say there's a better blood that was shed for you and for me. So look at it really quickly in Hebrews 9. Hang with me. This is a bigger section we'll read together, but I'll explain it all after we're done. It says in verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." In verses 19 through 21, he talks about how Moses sprinkled the blood of animals to make in effect the first covenant that God had made with the Old Testament of Israel. And in verse 22, to cap it off, he says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." So in the first few verses, he points out the earthly system, and he really essentially points out the depth of our true problem. There's this guilt that we all carry. There's this knowledge that we've messed up before God. There's this knowledge that in a true relationship, we've broken things off with him because we've done things our own way. We've made mistakes that no matter what we try and do, no matter what we can try and atone for, can't be atoned. And he says in the verses 11, 12, and 13, he goes, "Look, so Jesus came and he brought us a better tabernacle, if you would. He brought us a better sacrifice." As he talks about those sacrifices of the blood and blood of bulls and goats and animals. All that other stuff, he says, that was just a warm-up. They're not the better things. There was something more. He's like, if you guys look at that tabernacle and you look at religiosity and you look at all of that, he goes, you're just looking at a sketch of something greater. He goes, it's so much greater what Jesus came to bring. It's like looking at, I don't know, my kid's finger painting drawings and comparing those to a Mona Lisa. And it's like, yeah, I love them. It's great, and there's significance and meaning there with my kids, but it's the Mona Lisa. Come on. Right? It's like watching a T-ball game and thinking, this is baseball at its core. This is baseball, you know? It's like there's the major leagues. I mean, unless you're watching the Dodgers on Friday night. That was tough. 18-1. But look, he's going, there's something greater. There's something more. And what Jesus has come to do is bring that greater and that more, and not just talk about it, not just say it's something like most religion does, like, oh, you're forgiven. He goes, he came to back all the promises by his own blood. As you saw here, he keeps mentioning time and time again blood. It's like verse 12, the blood of animals. Verse 12 again, his own blood. Verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 14, the blood of Christ. In verses 16 and 17, he talks about death. Then he talks about the blood of the testament and the sprinkling of the blood and the blood of the covenant and the blood of purification in verse 22. It's like blood, 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 blood. Why? Why is this? Is this like, is Christianity supposed to be some primeval religion that's all about blood and we sacrifice? No, it wasn't that at all. You see, blood was the ultimate for them, and I think for us too, by and large, blood is the ultimate symbol and meaning of life. Right? Without blood, we know this. It's like blood is everything. And when you're losing blood, you know something is very, very wrong. Right? Blood is what brings oxygen. Blood is what brings glucose and your energy. Blood is what brings your nutrients all throughout your body. It's like, you know, when you have bad blood, you feel off. You feel down. Blood is something that's permanent. Blood is something that when we see it outside the body and you see someone bleeding, you know, oh no. It's like that's why there's this response in some people, stronger than others, where they pass out when they see blood. Maybe you're like that. My wife is like that. She sees blood and she wants to pass out. And it's an automatic response in every single one of us that makes us go, blood is serious. Because when blood is on the outside, we know it's like life, something's wrong. You're not right. Immediately, all the warnings go up. I remember when I was playing soccer a few years ago, a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. I was playing soccer. It was in high school, and this was the end of my soccer career, by the way. I got some guy did a bicycle kick, and he came up, and I was going in for a header, and he kicked me right in the mouth. And he kicked out all my teeth. And they got knocked, and I, you know, cracked this bone in here. And, you know, all my teammates, everyone's crowding around. I might have been the only soccer player ever that didn't roll on the floor all the way to the hospital. But I came up, and I go, no, I'm fine. And I wasn't fine, because as I did that, blood spurted, like, all over everyone. And blood was down my face. And I also had a concussion, so I thought I was fine. And I was telling him, I'm like, oh, I'll keep going. And I was trying to play. And my teammates are like, dude, you are not okay. Look at your jersey. And the moment I looked down and I saw all the blood, and it had gushed down and it was dripping down, it's like, I knew I'm not okay. And I mean, that's almost always how it is. When you see blood, you know, look, life, the very core of who we are is outside of our body. That's not good. That is not okay. And for these Hebrews, as he's talking about blood, they would think about it and they'd go, look, blood is everything. Blood is the symbol of life. It's the meaning of value, if you would, behind your life. And he's going, look, I want you to understand something really important and really special. Yes, you gave blood of animals for your sins. And that was good. Yes, you gave the blood. You paid something important and valuable to God as an offering to try and atone for your sins, to try and make up for what you've done. And that's pretty darn good. But he gives us what we call a lesser to a greater argument in the Bible. He goes, if that was good and okay, as he says in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, it's a really fancy way of just saying, look, it temporarily covered you up on the outside. It temporarily made an offering for the things you accidentally did. If that did a little bit, look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Because you understand the depth of what has actually happened for you there on the cross with Jesus. He's been taking for context us through how great Jesus is in this book of Hebrews, how he is better than everything else, how he is the ultimate. He is, in chapter 1, he is God in the flesh. He says it there. It's like he is God dwelling among us. It says he is better than Moses. He's better than the angels. He's better than the laws. He's the creator. By through him, the worlds were created. He's done all this to show us how awesome and amazing Jesus is. And he's going, now look, take all that awesomeness, take all that greatness, and look at it there on the cross where God died for you. God died for me. How much more can that actually do the job? You see, there's something in there where he says, how much more shall the blood of Jesus cleanse your guilty conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's going, look, those dead works, it's like, these are the things you do. These are the ways you live life where you're trying to go, oh, well, God will be happy with me if I do this. God will be happy or pleased with me if I do that. I don't know, I better put a little bit of money in the offering. I don't know, I better, you know, give to that guy on the corner. I better go to church a few times. I better do that because if I do that, then I'm making up a little bit of what I owe to God. Maybe he'll bless me. Maybe I'll get in his good grace. It's like my kids, you know. My kids, I come home on a Sunday. At our house, we have video game time on the weekend where they're allowed a certain amount of video game time. And I mean, the moment Friday ends after school, they've used up 100% of their video game time. It's like all they can do. They have no self-control. And so I'll come home from church on Sunday and, you know, they're dying. They want to play video games with all their friends. But I'll notice, it's like when I come home on a Sunday and I go and sit down on the couch and my kids are like the nicest, kindest kids in the world. It's like something has possessed my kids and it's called the desire to play video games. And so they like, Dad, can I get you a soda? Can you need a water or anything? And they're like doing chores. And it's like, those are the types of things where you're just, they're not doing that because they love me. Certainly not. They're like, they're doing it because they want something out of me, right? Dad, can I use the car, right? And we all know that. It's like, I'm going to wash it. I'm going to do good. It's like, it's not because you truly care for your parents. It's because you want something from them. Well, in reality, that's most of what most people are doing in a relationship with God. It's like dead works. It's like, I'm trying to make you happy, God. I'm trying to make you pleased. At the end of the day, let's all admit, religion is just selfishness for us because we don't want to be guilty before God. We're afraid of going to hell, so I want to do things that make God happy. I want to get myself onto his team. I want to get myself in his blessings. And it's like, if we're a little bit honest with it, we have to say, look, that's just selfish works. They're dead. Because do you understand what has happened when Jesus stepped into your place? And the amazing thing about this is, look, the one to whom all blessings and all honor and all glory and all power, everything belongs, all the stuff belongs to him. That one stepped into your place and sacrificed for you. What a concept, right? I mean, we're so the opposite way. I'm the debtor. I'm the one who needs to go up to him, and I need to work it off with him, and I need to try and make him happy. He goes, no, do you understand in verse 14 what truly happened here? Your dead works are flipped over. And now anything and everything you do towards God because Jesus Christ poured out his blood for you, he goes, it's no longer you making God happy. God isn't more happy with you if you do this, that, or the other. Sure, he might be in a sense that you're not going to do dumb things, hurt yourself. But in a real sense where you come before him and have this guilt and this shame and this knowledge that underneath the surface, I'm wrong. Underneath the surface, I've done my own thing. Underneath the surface, I've tried to do it my way, like Frank Sinatra saying, you know. At the end of the day, one of the saddest things in the world is if you keep trying to do it that way. And you find, look, that guilty conscience is never gone. He goes, what the blood of Jesus Christ has done is it's cleansed you. It's taken you and it's washed you clean. You know, another thing about blood, by the way, is blood stains. Blood is not a pretty thing afterwards. It's kind of got this permanent mark, and that's the idea here with blood. It's like you've been stained by the things you've done, yet Jesus has come in and washed you white as snow. He's cleaned you. He's renewed you from the inside out. And he goes, those words, God loves you, God forgives you. Do you know what backs those words? Do you know what gives those words meaning? They're not flippant, feel-good statements. They're not this religious, feel-good-for-yourself type of thing. No, those very things are backed by the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. And I know it's kind of messy. It's kind of ugly. It's kind of elemental and crude, but at the end of the day, it's the very foundation of what a relationship with God has to start with. God has to meet us. He goes on to talk about this when he talks about the new covenant. Look at verses 15. He says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant." Now, we talked last weekend about the new covenant. If you don't know what that is, if this is new ground for you, first time, we've got it online. You can go listen to that. Last weekend, we talked about Hebrews chapter 8, where we describe the new covenant. But here's the nutshell of the new covenant. Covenant means an agreement, a deal that God wants to make with you. The way that he really wants you to relate to him is relationship over religion. The new covenant had three parts to it, and it was the first part was that God would write his laws on your heart, or essentially come within you and give you a new start. Work from the inside out. He wouldn't expect you to keep all the rules. He would come in, and everything he wants from you, he's going to give to you. The second thing he said was that you would know God. Not just know about God, fill up notebooks with information about God, that you would personally know God and walk with him and have a relationship with him. And the third thing he said was that you would be forgiven, that your sins would be washed away, and God would remember them no more. Now he goes, that's a great promise. Amazing. Super awesome. But what makes a promise something real? What makes a promise something valuable? It's only as good as what stands behind the promise, as what was given to you for that promise. So he talks about the new covenant in this sense. He goes, Jesus Christ was the one who shed his blood so that that promise actually meant something real for you. The old covenant, the blood of animals was given so that that covenant or agreement with God, the old way of dealing with God through religious works and a system, was valid towards them. In the new covenant, what makes it real towards you is the love of a Savior who gave himself for you. And he goes on at the end of verse 22, and he kind of wraps this up with this idea, and he says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Kind of encapsulates this section by saying, look, you've got to understand something essential and elemental about forgiveness. Forgiveness requires the payment of something. It requires the bearing, the burden, the loss, the sacrifice of something. I mean, we've all experienced this, right? If you've ever had a healthy relationship with anyone in your life, it has to have forgiveness as part of it. If you are a person who doesn't forgive other people, you're going to be by yourself alone, you know, probably just on the internet criticizing people. Anyone in a healthy relationship knows, look, the other person is eventually going to do something against me. We're all human. We all drop the ball. We're all sinners. We're all going to make mistakes. And I have either two options when someone does something against me. Well, I guess three. You can just ignore them completely. That's not usually the one we want to take when we're trying to restore a relationship. But the two options usually are, I'm going to make someone work up for it or make up for it. Right? There's entire jewelry stores and florists who flourish on this principle. Right? Or I'm going to actually really, when it comes down to true forgiveness, I'm going to have to let something go. And I'm going to have to come to this point with that other person, no matter what they've done against me, how they've hurt me, where I have to absorb something that they've done. Forgiveness always has to work this way. You're never going to truly forgive someone unless you're not willing to absorb what they've done for you. You're not willing to say, okay, it hurts. In some sense, I'm giving up my own rights, my own want for justice, my own fairness, my own, all the things that we would say, pay that back to me. But in the end, people paying you back doesn't really make you feel much better, and it only makes you just as much of a monster as them. Because now you're just forcing other people to do things. It's like, can you imagine if God did that to us? He goes, no, I saw your sin, and I know what you did against me. And the only way that this was going to be dealt with was if I was willing to be the sacrifice. If I was willing to absorb the payment that was needed for that. The weight of your guilt. The weight of your shame. And he ends this section with this idea that, look, there's no forgiveness without blood. And for us as Christians, for anyone who comes to Jesus, it's like the blood of Jesus stands before God going, they're okay. He's paid for that. And he goes on now in the final section. I won't make it a long section here. because I know this is kind of a wordy chapter. But in the next section, he kind of, in verse 23, he gets to the idea of, he started with the Old Testament tabernacle, place they would meet with God. Well, you're going to see this thing pop up in the last final verses here of the New Testament, or if you would, the heavenly temple of God. It's kind of like the place that God kind of met with people based on them not seeing him, based on them not actually being to see him, able to see him face to face, to this heavenly temple where God actually dwells. It's this big contrast between the two. Let me read for you verse 23. It says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves which with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priests enter the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." This is a great way to end this chapter, and I know it gets a little wordy in there. He goes, listen, okay, he had this tabernacle, it didn't work. There's something better in the heavens. There's a better sacrifice in Jesus. There's a better temple where God actually dwells, and perfection and holiness. The Father sits there and he goes, he took his sacrifice that he offered for you, he says, here at the end of the ages. That's just a way of saying, like, to bring in the final chapter of humanity, Jesus offered himself for us. And he took that sacrifice, he ascended, and he walked into the heavenly temple. And unlike the priests down here, could only go in and glimpse, you know, through the fog, God forgiving them, God's presence, if you would. And then they had to get right on out of there, otherwise they were getting pulled out with a rope. He goes, unlike those priests, he appeared before the Father in heaven, and that's where he's at. It's as if to say, look, this was a one-time thing. This wasn't something that he had to do the next year and the next year. Otherwise, he would have had to have gone back to the foundation of the world and been forgiving us and doing this. He goes, once and for all, he gave his life for you and for me. That's how great and amazing his sacrifice was. And he comes before the Father in heaven, God in heaven. And he comes into his presence and he's completely accepted on our behalf. And it's a promise in the end. It's a promise that you will be accepted as well. That as Jesus came the first time to die for you, he will return a second time to bring you into the fullness of the glory that God offers. You see, the second to final verse, it's one of those scary verses of the Bible, verse 27. "And as it is appointed for men to die once, after this is the judgment." It's not a verse as a pastor, I go to you on your deathbed and I go, hey, you ready for judgment? You ready for that? Like, here it comes. Like, it's not one of those verses we get tattooed on our arms. I die once and here comes a judgment. It's like, this is one of those verses that it's kind of heavy if you think about it. It's like, it's kind of scary. It's one of the scariest things, as a matter of fact, if you're honest with all of reality and all that guilt and all that shame that we carry and all that knowledge of I've done something wrong, what happens next? What happens when I die? Well, Paul, who I believe who wrote this, or whoever wrote this, said, next comes the judgment. Next comes the accountability for what you've done in this world. Next comes the accountability to whom? Not to me, not to your wife, not to your kids, not to your neighbors. Next comes your accountability to God, the one who's in there in that conscience, who you knew all along, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I'm not good enough. And he goes, in the end, and this is the amazing thing, we have this transformation of what something that should be dread, something that should be worry, all of a sudden now to just anticipation. In the final verse, he fills it in. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He goes, we live with this hope. Not a worry of if God is going to accept us or not when we die. But we have this hope that we have a Savior that loves us so much that he gave everything it takes to make us right with God. And now I can live my life knowing he's going to return for me. If I die before then, great. I'm with him. He's covered me. You see, so often people are wondering at the end of their lives, did I do enough? Did I please God? Did I make it? Am I good enough? Did I treat my kids right? Did I do this right? Was I an honest and good person in society? At the end of the day, you can wonder that all you want. But only Jesus can give you the true meaning, something that backs the statement that says, God has forgiven me. I'm good with him. He has forgiven me. You see, this whole chapter, in a sense, it's this idea of us finding true meaning behind the things that God promises us, the things that God has said that are going to happen in our lives. You see, promises, it's like having money. It's like, I did this the other day. You know, I asked someone if they wanted, I had one of these kids from our children's ministry. We have these things called Bible bucks. And they're these like little bucks that don't really mean anything. They're not worth anything. But this kid was like really wanting one. And you can buy like a little 10-cent, I don't know, trinket that we let the kids trade them in for if they bring their Bibles. And I had a $20 bill. And I was just joking around with a kid. I would go, do you want a Bible buck or do you want a $20 bill? And he looks at me and he's like, 10-cent trinket, $20 bill. And he goes, I'm going to take the $20 bill. And I go, why do you want the $20 bill? And he goes, because the $20 bill has meaning behind it. And I go, that's true, right? There's actual money in a treasury somewhere, supposedly, that actually backs that up. Well, in the same sense, he's going, look, here's all the things God says to you. The promise of the new covenant, the promise of a greater life, the promise he's going to return. What in the world is going to back that up? What in the world gives that any meaning or value at all? He goes, look at the first tabernacle. He starts us in this chapter. There's a little value there, but it can't do the job. And look at, in the end, the temple in heaven. There's real meaning there because the blood of Jesus has entered into that on your behalf. He goes, look at all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. There's some meaning there, and they can temporarily clean you up and make you feel a little better, but in the end, does it deal with your guilty conscience? How much greater is the blood of Jesus to deal with that, to sacrifice for you, to cover you? He goes, look at the Old Covenant. Some value there. It's great. We can learn a lot of wisdom from it. But does it do the job? No. It lacks the power in the end. But look at the New Covenant. The promises God makes towards you of a greater future, of a fresh start, of actually becoming who you were meant to be. He goes, what backs that? The blood of Jesus Christ. It's like in this system, he goes throughout, or in this chapter, he goes throughout all the systems, and he goes, look, they lack the actual power to get what done in your life, what is necessary. And Jesus Christ, because he shed his blood for you, does everything. And I know it's kind of an elemental thing, an old antiquated symbol. We don't like blood. We don't like to look at it. But at the core of Christianity, at the core of your relationship with God, there stands the blood of Jesus. Someone once asked Billy Graham, a great Christian preacher, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people who have given their lives to the Lord because of Billy. If you could go back in time and preach on one thing more, what would you preach on? And at the end of his life, he said, without a doubt, it would be the blood of Jesus, because that's where the power is. And as Christians, forgiveness, God loves you, your life has value and meaning behind it. They all gain that because Jesus died for you, because he shed his blood for you. And if we ever miss this, we ever grow beyond this, and we go, well, we're people of grace and forgiveness, but where did that grace and forgiveness find its meaning? And a Savior who loved us and died for us. We're people of peace, and we're people of blessing, and we're people of this, that, and the other. God's on our side. Where does everything in Christianity find its meaning? It's right here in the blood. At the core of sacrifice was Jesus dying for you. As you see this, I mean, the question as I walk away from this is, I have to ask myself, and I hope you'll ask yourself this too, is, am I living like a forgiven person? I mean, if this is the core, the essence of where everything starts with Jesus, do I really live like I'm that forgiven person? First of all, am I carrying around baggage and burdens? Am I carrying around guilt and shame because of things I've done in the past? I mean, as pastors, I can't tell you how many times we talk to people that they have great plans and they want to do more and they want to experience more in their relationship with God, but they're like, oh, but you don't understand how bad I was in the past. And you don't understand how much I messed up last night. And you don't understand, and I always stop him and I go, you don't understand how absolutely powerful the blood of Jesus Christ is. Because as much as those things might make you feel guilty and like you're not good enough and you're not enough and you're not ever going to be up here with God and you can't go do that over there and you can't step out and try this and that God wouldn't be with you over here, it's like no matter what, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all of that. And as Christians, I think that that's the place we start living from, is knowing, look, I know I've made mistakes and I know I will make mistakes, but look, I'm a forgiven person. And because of that, I've now got hope. As he ends the chapter, he goes, look, you have this hope that Jesus is going to return because you know he gave his life. You know he shed his blood for you. And you now know that he's returning. As bad as things get in this world, this isn't the way it's going to end. This isn't the end of the story. The blood of Jesus is the promise behind that. So you can approach this world with hope. You can approach your future by going, look, I know it might be hard right now, but I know that when I die, I know that if Jesus returns, he's coming for me. I've got something special with him. Finally, for me especially, forgiven people live like they're forgiven. And that means in the way that we relate to other people too. You see, like we've talked about before, to be a high priest meant you were to be someone who relates God to others. And in some sense, as we get to the end of this chapter here, you want to know how Jesus relates God to us is through sacrifice, through forgiveness. If I'm a person in this world who actually says I follow Jesus, then I also need to be a person who reflects this in all that I do with other people as well. I think too often we go, yeah, the blood of Jesus Christ, that's for me and myself, but everyone else, well, it's the law for them. Those guys across the aisle, those people over there who don't think like me, who don't do things like me, oh, that kid over there, I can't believe they wear that, they say that, they do that, they act like that, and we judge them as though they're supposed to have already known Jesus. And the only Jesus they might ever know is you, the one who comes to them, who's covered in blood and saying, look, this is what my God is all about. Forgiveness, grace, building a bridge. And quite honestly, it means that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to reflect that to other people. I mean, Peter once was so proud in Matthew 18, he came to Jesus and he goes, Jesus, it's like, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? Like, he's all proud. Like, for me, I'd be like twice for my brother, you know? Like, twice? And Jesus looks at Peter and he goes, Peter, you don't even get it. Forgive him seven times 70, or just hundreds of times. The idea there is, there's no end to it. Why? Because when you get what I've done from you, how can you not begin to do that in the lives of other people around you? People who wrong you, people who hurt you. Yeah, but I want justice. Yeah, but I want them to pay for it. Yeah, I want law. Who do you sound like? The Pharisees. It's Jesus that died for us when we didn't deserve it. It's Christ that gave his life for us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. It's in those moments where we begin to relate to other people through that act of forgiveness, that act of bearing with one another. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long. It's like, there are times where this is going to hurt. There are times where if you're going to reflect the character and nature of Jesus, just like here, it's going to be bloody. It's going to be messy. But in the end, that's the only thing that would give power to a real relationship. And in the end, I think it's the greatest thing that will ever give power to a witness about God in our lives. So, you know, forgiven people live like forgiven people. They walk around knowing and not caring, knowing that they're forgiven and not carrying the burden and shame of what they've done wrong. They also have a hope for the future. And they also treat others with that forgiveness as well. Amen? Let's pray. God, we're so thankful that you're a God of action. You could have sat up there and looked at us and given us some revised version of trying to be better. But instead of that, you said, no, I'll come down. I'll do what they could never do on their own. And you gave your life for us, Jesus. You shed your blood for us. And as crude and as elemental as blood is, God, it's the very thing that brings meaning into our lives. It's the very thing that, because you shed on our behalf, can bring us hope that nothing else in this world can give us. So we're so in awe and thankful for what you've done for us. Jesus, we all confess in here, even as Christians, who, me, has been a Christian for a long time, I just confess I could never do enough to earn your love. And we are all so thankful for what you've done for us. We pray you continue to bless us because of the blood of Jesus and nothing else. It's in his name we pray. Amen.